Welcome to the Hope Community Sunday Podcast for the weekend of January 11th, week one of our study of the life of Christ from the Gospel of Mark. I'm Dan Nygaard. Every year, Christmas through Easter, Hope Community's focus is the life of Christ. This year, we look at the Gospel of Mark. Most people are familiar with sociology. Sociology, according to the Thought Company, is the study of society, focusing on human interactions and behavior patterns. Far less familiar to the general population today is soteriology. That is the study of salvation, focusing on the good news of divine rescue from the curse of death. Obviously, soteriology is a theological concept. Soteriology is the study, the analysis, the discussion, the debate, the consideration of God's great plan of salvation as revealed in the person of Jesus from Nazareth. If you have your Bibles or your smartphone, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Heavenly Father, in these next few minutes, our prayer is that Jesus alone be exalted. Amen. The Gospel of Mark begins by identifying Jesus as both Messiah and Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark identifies Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the one long looked for who would free Israel from tyranny. Mark also identifies Jesus as the divine Son of God. The Jewish rabbis did not anticipate Messiah as divine. They saw him as kind of a king, warrior, priest, human savior. Mark identifies Jesus as Messiah and divine. Now, to the Roman world, Messiah had little meaning. But to the Roman culture, to Roman people, the idea of a god was a very familiar idea. And so, presenting Jesus as God walking and acting among us was a powerful claim and an enticing story. The Gospel of Mark begins with a countercultural, upside-down proclamation, a principle, an idea. That is, when God acts, people are attracted. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Fascinating. John is sent into the wilderness. That is where nobody was, or very few people were. There were certainly no crowds. John appeared, was sent by God the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to preach. In 2023, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, often called Mormons, rented out the Times Square video displays, and they projected a very attractive display of the Nativity on the Times Square billboards. Now, this is a classic example of sociology. That is, if you have a message, go to where the people are. And so the Mormon Church went to Times Square because that's where the people are. God did not work that way. John the Baptist was sent where nobody was. He was sent into the wilderness, far from the crowds. And yet, Mark records that the people, the crowds, went out to John. Why did they go? What attracted them? Here is the message of John according to the Gospel of Mark. John did not preach validation. He did not tell the people how great they are. You know, every 2 or 4 years, we have elections. And it generally works out that the politicians that convince the people they care most about them and most identify with them, the politicians who validate the people the most get the most votes. John's message was not about validation. John's message was not about self-help. The church growth movement of the late 20th century was built on the idea of attracting people, and one of the ways you attract them is you give them guides and rules and principles that they can incorporate to make their lives better. This is not a bad thing, but that is not the thing that John the Baptist did. Nor did John proclaim revolt against the evil empire. Revolt is always attractive. I've been fascinated by the events currently going on in Iran. The people of Iran seem to be rising up in rebellion against the central government, and that rebellion is attractive. It's attracting more and more protesters, more and more rebellion. John did not preach revolt. John preached repentance. The messenger sent by God ahead of Messiah preached repentance. And John's message of repentance attracted both rural people, people from the Judean countryside, and urban people, people from the city of Jerusalem. Years ago, I served as an associate pastor to a wonderful, wonderful preacher, a man named Marn. He could not believe that John preached simply repentance. Marn theorized that John's preaching was more broad, it was more attractive. And I would suggest that Marn's assumption was based more on sociology, what works, than on soteriology, what God is doing. Mark chapter 1 reveals to us that when God acts, people are attracted. John's message of repentance, the words John spoke, probably is not what attracted people. What attracted people was the presence, the conviction, the move of God the Holy Spirit within the Jewish nation. God himself was preparing the people for the coming of Messiah. John was simply a tool, an instrument God used in that preparation process. Now, John did promise the people something extraordinary. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. This was his, that is, John's message, the messenger sent ahead of Messiah. Here's the message. Verse 8, Mark chapter 1. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's preaching and the baptism in water that John offered that the people participated in was a baptism, a preaching of repentance. Repentance is like a three-legged stool. First, a repentant person acknowledges their own limitations, indeed their own failings, their own self-destructiveness, their own inadequacy. The repentant prayer is, God, help me. Secondly, the second leg in the stool is a trust in God, and particularly God's promises. For the soteriology perspective, it is a trust in God's provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. The third leg of the repentance stool is to identify with Christ. That is to become a disciple of Christ, to become a follower of Christ, to take Jesus' teachings seriously and attempt, with God's help, to apply them to one's own life. This was John's preaching and baptism of repentance. But John promised someone greater than himself was coming, and that someone, Messiah, would bring a baptism with the Holy Spirit. One of the very last things Jesus said to his apostles after his resurrection, on the day, maybe the minutes prior to his ascension into heaven, Jesus told his apostles and other disciples, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The "I am with you always" is the presence of God the Holy Spirit, the baptism of presence of God himself with the follower of Jesus Christ. Indeed, that person who has repented is immersed into the divine presence via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The person baptized in the Holy Spirit experiences an out-of-this-world peace, a great deep joy, a hope that's beyond anything this world offers, and love, sacrificial, self-giving love. But not only does the Holy Spirit make the believer more like Jesus Christ and more in tune with Kingdom of Heaven stuff, the Holy Spirit's presence on this world brings conviction on honest people. Jesus said to his apostles, John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, he told his apostles shortly before his crucifixion, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment." God, the Holy Spirit, works in our world today to convict people about sin. Sin is simply the biblical term for living in a deathly self-destructive way. Allow me to suggest that our culture today identifies sin as living in violation of one's own values. That is not the biblical concept of sin. In the Bible, sin is living in violation of God's values. According to our Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit proves to the world that they are wrong about sin, and the world is wrong about righteousness. May I suggest that our cultural definition of righteousness is being true to yourself? Shakespeare famously wrote, "To thine own self be true." Our world defines righteousness as being consistent in our own ethic. That's not biblical righteousness. Biblical righteousness is about God's ethic and being true to God's word. And finally, the Holy Spirit proves the world wrong about judgment. The 19th century American proverb said, "You cannot judge a person until you have walked a mile in their moccasins." And there's a lot of logic to that. According to the Bible, you cannot judge a person. Period. Jesus said, "Do not judge." Now, that does not mean we do not compare their values, their actions, with what Jesus has taught. Do not judge means we do not condemn someone else for failing to adhere to the teachings of Jesus Christ. That is the work of Jesus himself. Our task is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Our task is to tell the story of what Jesus has done for us. Our responsibility is to personally live in submission to the teachings of Jesus Christ and to do that in a humble fashion. According to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit also provides counsel. John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus tells his disciples, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." Too many of us Christians give too much credence to our cultural norms, our cultural understanding of truth. Several years ago, a very famous and well-known Christian author, a man named Philip Yancey, announced that Christians probably are wrong about the whole LGBTQ plus culture. Philip Yancey advocated that the church ought to embrace this culture. This week, Philip Yancey confessed that several years ago he began a long-time affair with a woman outside his marriage. Is it just coincidental that Philip Yancey's own compromise in his own life bled over into his compromise of an understanding of how God calls us, men and women, to live our lives? Jesus said the Holy Spirit would guide the followers of Jesus Christ into all truth. A principle of Protestant Christianity is that the Holy Spirit will never violate the teachings revealed in the Bible. The guidance of the Holy Spirit will never contradict what is revealed to us in the teachings of Christ. Finally, the baptism in the Holy Spirit promises power. John the Baptist himself says, verse 8, Mark chapter 1, "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That is the promise of John's preaching. Baptism with, immersion in, the presence of the divine Yahweh and in his power. But that power is not to do what we want. That power is to empower us to live sacrificially to advance the kingdom of heaven. Here is the hope for Christianity. Here is the hope for the church. The prophetic voice, Holy Spirit conviction, ignites revival. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him." You know, Christian organizations and Christian ministers work hard to ignite revival. How can we attract crowds? How can we attract attention? In 2023, on Super Bowl Sunday, the teaching pastor of a mega church, and this is a church in several locations boasting 40,000 adherents, the teaching pastor, a man named Mark Castleman, swung around the church theater, can't really call it a sanctuary, the church theater, where thousands of people had gathered for a church service on Super Bowl Sunday. He swung around on a wrecking ball, a la Miley Cyrus. The crowd loved it. That Super Bowl Sunday, they attracted a huge crowd, and it was quite the thing. I suggest to you that it was a classic sociological effort and not very soteriological at all. I find fascinating Miley Cyrus' own thinking about swinging around naked on a wrecking ball for a music video more than a decade earlier. Miley Cyrus said, "Swinging around naked on a wrecking ball will live forever," which I didn't really consider as heavily as I should have before making that music video in 2013. I'm never going to live that down. I will always be the naked girl on a wrecking ball. My worst nightmare? That video being played at my funeral. But the mega church, seeing how attractive and how famous that wrecking ball was, let's say, let's replicate that. Now, the pastor was fully clothed. They said, let's replicate that because it'll attract a crowd. Sociologically, it made a lot of sense. But it doesn't conform with the Gospel of Mark. God sent his messenger into the wilderness to preach repentance. Crowds were attracted by the message, the call to repentance. Taking a step back and observing us pastors trying to ignite revival is similar to watching someone trying to start a bonfire by rubbing sticks together in dry grass, working really hard, and you get a little bit of smoke, you get a little bit of spark, you get a little bit of flame, and you fan it, and you protect it, and you do every sociological thing to make it happen. And we hope and we pray that revival is happening, but we have to acknowledge revival is a God thing. It's not something we work up sociologically. When I was a kid, I was a participant in a holiness church, and one of the things holiness churches did is they schedule annual revivals. Now, scheduling a revival always seemed like trying to schedule God, like he was some kind of trained divinity that would jump through our hoops on our calendar and according to our schedule. But as I've gotten older, I've come to the conclusion that at least those holiness churches made time for revival. They blocked out a point in their calendar and they said, let's gather and pray for revival. Today, Christian consumers do not seem to want to be bothered with revival. The Christian hope is for the followers of Jesus Christ to humbly and repentantly pray for divine revival. Revival that attracts people out of their world. Revival that attracts and propels and empowers people to walk with Jesus in the divine adventure in this human wilderness. The prophetic voice, the Holy Spirit conviction, is what ignites and brings revival.